Now, our scripture reading today will be taken from one of the most famous passages of scripture in all of the Bible. It's read annually at Christmas time, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. If you're visiting with us today, we're going straight through this book of Luke. That's what we do. We go straight through books of the Bible. And you've joined us today as we've come to this section of scripture, verses 26 to 38. Now, this is the passage of scripture that the Catholic Church uses for their basis for the song Ave Maria. It is also the passage of Scripture that they use for the Hail Mary prayer, which includes the rosary beads. However, I think as we carefully analyze the text today, you'll see that perhaps they've overlooked some things. Actually, when you read through the Scriptures, very little is said about Mary. The most is right here in these first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, and I think the reason for that is that Luke got this data directly from talking with Mary, probably in Ephesus where he did the interview, and certainly he recorded the things that she told him. The last glimpse you get of Mary is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, and then she's not mentioned one time by the Apostle Paul except when he says that Jesus was born of a woman. And it's interesting that she's not even mentioned by her own son James in his writing either. It's possible John referred to her as the chosen lady in 2 John. So the best glimpse you're getting of Mary is right here in this text. And I think Luke got it directly from Mary. So you follow along as I read verses 26 to 38 that says this. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that very famous inspired text and the exposition of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow in thy presence today to thank you for the fact that you came up with an amazing plan that could save sinners like us from all of our sins. This passage, frankly, causes us to stand in awe of your sovereign wisdom and your sovereign grace. You created a substitutionary plan whereby your son could be born into a human family like us, so we could be born again into your family through him. And when we examine these verses, we do see amazing, mystifying grace at work. You are truly a God of all sovereignty and a God of all glory. Lord, we pray to you, believing that you are a God of all sovereignty, and this country is in desperate need of your sovereign intervention. We certainly would admit that as a nation, we have sinned greatly against you. We have leaders who promote abortion and murder of babies, which in this very text, you say you form inside a mother. It's no wonder children don't respect life. Leaders don't. We have those who have allowed you in prayer and your word to be taken out of schools. We've had leaders who are so confused they don't even know what bathroom or locker room a boy or girl should use. And what we're left with in view of this is lawlessness and godlessness and chaos and evil. So, Lord, we need those who reverence you. We need those who respect you. We need those who will stand for what is biblically right, and we pray for that. We pray that the same sovereignty that performed this miracle in Luke will perform a miracle in our nation, and that you will mercifully and graciously put us back on the right track so that you can bless us again. Lord, we pray for those who are sick today. We pray that you would grant them healing. We pray for those who are emotionally distraught today that you would grant them stability. We pray for those who are lost today that you would grant them salvation. We pray this to you because you're a great God who reveals you're capable of doing all of that. And we will thank you for anything you do today. In Jesus' name, amen. You'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. If you were to ask most academic counselors, how do you become a great scientist? They'd probably tell you something like this. What you need to do as a young person is take all of the science and math classes that you can in school, love the academics, don't miss any class, and listen and learn from those that are teaching you and pay close attention over a long span of time. When you get through high school, pick out a college that really focuses on scientific matters such as Harvard or Yale and particularly pursue physics. Spend time in the great laboratories with the other great scientists and learn from them and run experiments. And after years of doing that, you'll become one of the great scientific minds. That's probably what you would hear. But when you examine history, that's not quite how it worked with the man who's been called the greatest scientific mind who ever lived. He was a guy who hated school. He always got in trouble with his teachers. In fact, he hated to study. He certainly didn't go to any world-renowned school or place of education. He went to an unknown polytech institute. He didn't run experiments in great laboratories. He did most of them at home. And most of them were done in a very primitive environment, not the wonderful spots of learning from the world. That name of that scientist was Albert Einstein. See, when it comes to producing the greatest scientific mind ever, you can throw away the mold on him because he doesn't fit the mold. When God decides to make selections of people to accomplish his greatest work, you can pretty much assume it probably won't be the way we think he should do it. That certainly is true when you come to this monumental historical text. Verse 26 begins with a conjunction now. In Greek, it's day. It's a strong adversative conjunction. What this means is this is a continuation and contrast to the preceding story. What a contrast it's going to be. 6 months after Elizabeth became pregnant, and you'll recall that's where we left off last week, the selection of Zacharias and Elizabeth to give birth to John was a miraculous but logical thing. I mean, both of those two were in the priestly lines. Zacharias was actually working at the temple. There was a lot of prayer going on. And that is a natural selection. They were godly people, but the selection of Mary to give birth to Jesus 6 months later is just bizarre from a human perspective. It's the most illogical choice you could make. She's not in the temple worshiping God. She's not somewhere praying in some monastery. She's a girl who doesn't even associate much with Jerusalem. She lives in Nazareth. She's not even married. She's certainly not old. She's very young, probably 14, 15 years old. If ever there would be an unlikely candidate to produce the Son of God, it would be that girl, Mary. But of all of the women God could have selected, Mary of Nazareth would not have been on anybody's list except God. If you would have taken a vote near the end of the year, what girl do you think is most likely to succeed? She wouldn't have won. But Mary was God's choice. She'll respond differently than Zacharias. She'll trust God. And what we see when we go through this text of Scripture is God chose an engaged virgin named Mary to give birth to his son, and he sent Gabriel to her to tell her that. And if ever you want to see a passage of Scripture that promotes the idea that God chooses unlikely people to accomplish his great work, here it is. She would never have been the choice of the political leader. She would have never been the choice of the religious leader. She's God's choice. Now, most hear this story at Christmas time, but Dr. Luke brings out some interesting facts that perhaps you haven't seen. This must have been fascinating for Dr. Luke to sit there, probably in Ephesus, and hear Mary tell this story. Just imagine that. He's got his pen and notebook, and he's sitting there listening to her tell him what went down. He's documenting it. And there are three narrative scenes that tell this incredible story. First of all, Gabriel appears to Mary there in verses 26 to 27. Now, the first thing you'll see is that this angel Gabriel was sent from God. This time, Gabriel is sent to some out-of-the-way place. It's not Jerusalem, where Zacharias is. You're 90 to 100 miles away from Jerusalem. What we see is angels are subject to the sovereign will of God, and they are responsible to carry out the sovereign plan of God. And Gabriel was told by God, you need to go to Nazareth. I mean, this would be like God saying, you need to go to Alamo, or you need to go to Delton or Orangeville. I mean, and Gabriel doesn't in any way question, why am I going there? I mean, Gabriel doesn't question God at all. He says, all right, I'm going. And he goes. And he doesn't identify himself to Mary like he did Zacharias. You remember, he shows up to Zacharias. He says, I'm Gabriel. He doesn't even do that here. What we learn are six historical facts. Mary was selected by God. This came from God. Notice that prepositional phrase in verse 26. Gabriel was sent from God. So this entire process of sending Gabriel and choosing Mary is God's choice. This is God's election. It has nothing to do with what Mary's even looking to do. It has nothing to do with her will at all. She's not thinking this is going to happen to her. This is simply God's election. Now that is the same prepositional phrase that Paul uses over and over again when he talks about our own personal salvation. He says our salvation is from God, referring to the fact he's the one who made the selection. He's the one who made the election. I think the beauty of Mary's response, as you will see, is just a humble acknowledgement of the reality of that election. The tragedy for many New Testament believers is there's an arrogant rejection of this reality of election, and they want to quibble about it and fight about it. But Mary was selected by God. There's just no denying that. Secondly, she's from Nazareth. That's what verse 26 says. Nazareth was a city in a southern Galilee, is located north of Jerusalem. The city proper was located 90 to 100 miles. Actually, it's more like a town rather than a city. It had a terrible reputation. I mean, this place had a terrible reputation for its morals and religion. It would be like San Francisco or New Orleans morally wise. In fact, Nathanael said, can any good thing even come out of Nazareth? The city of Nazareth was a city that developed a reputation of being somewhat of a city of losers. It was, as one commentator said, a real rendezvous place for the worst kinds of people. And if you would have given the scholars a list and say, now where should we have this Son of God actually be from, his mother? I mean, most scholars would say, well, put her in Athens. It's the great capital of Greece. Put her in Rome, for goodness sakes, or put her in Jerusalem. But the least likely of places would be stick her in Nazareth. But Luke is a book that shows Theophilus that God does some of his greatest work in the lives of down and out people who live in down and out places. God delights in choosing and using people who come from the wrong side of the tracks. Mary is from Nazareth, the wrong side of the tracks. And perhaps you're here today and you can somewhat relate to that. You don't have some impressive pedigree. You don't have some impressive background or resume. You don't have some impressive past. You know, you're just the kind of person God loves to use. He chose Mary in Nazareth. The third fact is she was a virgin. Verse 27 brings that out, to a virgin engaged to a man. Luke brings this out right up front. I like that about him. He's a doctor, for goodness sakes. I mean, he doesn't try to hide this. He brings this right up front. A little over 700 years before this happened, the prophet Isaiah predicted that it would be a virgin who would give birth to the Son of God. And one argument that liberals have used to attack Isaiah's prophecy is that the Hebrew word virgin, Alma, can refer to a young woman who's about to be married, not necessarily a virgin. This word was used for Rebecca and translated maiden. That's what they say. I do want to show you that. So go back to Genesis chapter 24, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 24, quickly, because there is something I want you to see there. Because this is the verse that is referred to often by those who want to attack the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and they say that the word is translated maiden, and it isn't necessarily referring to a virgin. So in Genesis 24:43, we read these words, "Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden," there's your word Alma in Hebrew. But if you look carefully back at verse 16 of the same chapter, verse 16 says, "The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and had no relations, and a man had no relations with her." That's about as clear as it gets. And from this text in Luke, we can clearly establish that Mary was a virgin. First of all, the Greek word that Luke chooses to use here, parthenon, is a word that refers to one who's never had physical intimacy with a man. This word is used 15 times in the Greek New Testament. And in each case, that's the meaning of it. She never had physical intimacy with a man. Secondly, Mary's response to Gabriel proves she's a virgin. She says, "Hey, I'm a virgin. How can this be?" I mean, if it weren't true, Gabriel would have said, "Now, Mary, you're stretching things a little bit." Thirdly, Joseph's reaction to the situation proves she was, in fact, a virgin. Joseph didn't think she was a virgin when she was pregnant. In fact, he thought something had happened, and he was going to put her away privately, not publicly. But after communicating with the angel convinced him she was telling him the truth. She hadn't been with a man. And fourthly, Luke's own testimony as a medical doctor proves this. You see, this is written by a medical doctor. He knew the entire medical world would analyze this because there would never be another pregnancy like it. So when he chooses to use the word virgin, that's exactly what he meant. Mary was a virgin. As a young lady, she was clean and pure. And God uses vessels who are clean and pure. The fourth fact that's brought out is she was engaged. That's what verse 27 says. She was engaged. She's engaged. She's not married. Boy, this is going to be creating a scandal. I mean, it would be something if she were married, but she's not. She's engaged. And the word engaged literally means Mary had promised to marry Joseph. And the normal time period for an engagement back in that culture was approximately a year. And it was taken seriously in the Jewish world. And if a woman were to get pregnant during that time period and it wasn't with the guy she was with, I mean, she literally risked being put to death. And girls got engaged back then in their teenage years, sometimes 14 or 15. Now, we're not going to try to get our teen girls to think in those terms in our culture, but that was the culture back then. And from a human perspective, the ideal time for Mary to get pregnant would have been after she married Joseph. But God said, "I'm not interested in your ideal times. I'm not interested in your culture. I'm doing what I'm going to do in my time. This is my plan, and I'm bringing my son into the world." So she's going to be a woman, and her name is Mary, and she's going to be engaged, and she's going to be a virgin. The fifth fact is she's Jewish. The text says that she is a man whose name was Joseph, a descendant of David. Now, there's some question as to whether or not that refers to Joseph being a descendant of David or Mary being a descendant of David. The fact of the matter is, both are probably in the Davidic line. And her name is Mary. That's what it says at the end of verse 27. You're going to a virgin whose name is Mary. It was a common Jewish name. There are many Marys that are found in the New Testament. You have Mary, the mother of James. You have Mary of Bethany. You have Mary Magdalene. You have Mary, the mother of John Mark. You have Mary, that woman that was in the Roman church. And this Mary is a name of the woman who would give birth to the Son of God. And many have guessed her name means exalted one. But what we do see from this is that Mary was a plain, common, ordinary Jewish girl who would become the most honored woman in all of history. See, you may think there's nothing real spectacular about me. I'm a plain, ordinary, common person. You're just the kind of person God just loves to use. People who are willing to take his word seriously. He uses people like that. So Luke brings out these facts, which brings us to the second narrative scene. Gabriel speaks to Mary. This must have been interesting for Luke to get this data because she tells him what happened when Gabriel entered in verses 28 to 33. I mean, God always reveals his will to his people through his word. So Gabriel shows up and he reveals the word of God and will of God specifically to Mary, and he gave her two commands. Mary, rejoice. Verse 28, greetings, favored one. Now that word greetings, some translate it hail, actually is a Greek word that means you rejoice and you be glad. It's an imperative verb, which means God is commanding her to be happy about this. You be happy about me appearing to you. And there are two reasons why. You found the favor of God. That's what verse 28 says. Greetings, favored one. Now, I don't want to overlook that because this is critical to understanding this. The word favor here indicates that this choice of Mary, this business of him sending Gabriel to Mary to reveal this to her, is an act of pure grace. Pure grace. In fact, the choice of this word, favored one, indicates this is not based on Mary's merit. It is based on God's sovereign grace choice. By saying favored one, Mary had not earned this. Mary certainly didn't deserve this. In fact, nothing is said about Mary like it was Zacharias and Elizabeth. I mean, you'll remember when we read the historical account of Zacharias and Elizabeth, it said they were both righteous and blameless in all the commandments of the Lord. I mean, we saw that last time. These were people who were said to be very godly people, righteous and blameless. It's not said of Mary. Now, Mary's a godly woman, all right, but it isn't said of her that she was that. In fact, the emphasis of this is pure grace. And this point is stressed two times in the context. Mary had been chosen to experience the undeserved, unmerited grace of God in a special way. It's not based on her merit. It's based on God's sovereign choice. She's a sinner. She needs a Savior. So the angel says to her, greetings, Mary. You are the favored one. And secondly, you have the presence of God. God is with you. The Lord is specifically with you. Now, here are two reasons that every believer may rejoice. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been chosen by God to experience the grace of God. That's cause for joy. None of us deserve that. None of us can earn that. None of us can merit that. Furthermore, the fact that we have the presence of God in our life by the Holy Spirit, what an amazing grace that is. And Mary's response is not an initial rejoicing. I mean, remember, the angel shows up and says, greetings, a rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you. But her response initially is not what the angel just commanded her to do. Her mind is racing. She must have been telling Luke this. My mind was racing. And what troubles Mary does not seem to be the appearance of the angel. I mean, that doesn't seem to bother her that this angel shows up and starts speaking to her. What troubled her were the statements and the words he was saying to her. Verse 29 says that this troubled Mary. The angel tells her to rejoice. You've been the recipient of the grace of God. The Lord is with you. God has chosen you for a very special purpose. And she becomes greatly troubled. In fact, it's interesting the word that Luke chooses to use there in verse 29, perplexed. It's a Greek word that emphasizes she's agitated in her mind. It's not a real positive way. And then Luke follows that up and says that she is pondering this. And that particular word means she's trying to think this thing through, make some balanced sense of it. I mean, let's face it, this is not your normal day if you're a teenage girl. You're in Nazareth. You're a teenage girl. And all of a sudden an angel shows up and gives you all of this data. I mean, it would be a little troubling. So Gabriel gives her another command and says, Mary, Don't be afraid, verse 30. Don't let this trouble you. Don't be afraid. In fact, the angel actually names her. He names her Mary. Now, that's interesting because Mary hadn't introduced herself to him. I mean, how did the angel know her name? Well, of course, this is coming from heaven. And God is the one who knows every person by name. If you don't believe that, just go through the book of Numbers. The reason Mary does not need to be afraid is she's found favor with God. And again, it is used there. You have found favor with God. That's what verse 30 tells us. Now, there are a couple of different Greek words that can be used for finding something. You can use a word that says, I know I've got my car out there in the parking lot. I need to go out there and find it. In which case, you are actually expecting to go out and find something. The other word that can be used is a word that means you stumble on something for which you're not even looking. That's the word that is used here. Gabriel chooses to use a word here that would indicate God, Mary, has chosen you, and he's going to do something with you, something you're not even thinking about, something for which you're not even looking. And obviously she wouldn't have been looking for this. I mean, Mary's a teenage girl living in Nazareth, and she's minding her own business, and all of a sudden this angel shows up and drops this on her lap. Now, if you're the recipient of the grace of God, you don't need to be afraid of heaven or heavenly messengers. I mean, if you have experienced the grace of God, then the thought of heaven is no threat to you. If you haven't experienced the grace of God, you have reason to be greatly afraid. Because ultimately, you're going to go into eternity and face a God and Jesus Christ whom you have rejected. Now, because of finding the favor of God, Gabriel doesn't stop there. He says, Mary, you don't need to be afraid, for you found the favor of God. And then he rattles off about 8 blessings that are going to be yours because of all of this. Because you've been chosen, because you found the favor of God, because God's with you. Here are 8 blessings that are going to come your way. Number one, you're going to conceive a child. Now, I love the word that Dr. Luke uses for conceive. It's a very interesting medical term. It's a word that would mean you bring together in a womb the stomach area, the formation of a child. This is the same word that is used in the Septuagint to refer to the normal conception of a baby. And the reason why I think it is important to spot this word is because Gabriel is talking to Mary. And he's basically saying, God is the one who forms that baby and is going to form that child in you. And what that would tell us, ladies and gentlemen, is if you abort a baby, you are specifically aborting something that has been put in the mother's womb by the Lord. That's the word Dr. Luke uses here. You will conceive a child. Secondly, you're going to give birth to a son. The noun son, by the way, is gender specific. So when people say we don't know what gender God is, yeah, we do. He's not a girl, he's a boy. And that is very clear here. Many boys have been born, but none will be like this. The third blessing is your son's going to be named Jesus. Now, as near as I can determine, there are only 7 babies in the Bible pre-named before they were born. Ishmael, Isaac, Solomon, Josiah, Cyrus, John the Baptist. We saw last week he told Zacharias, you're going to name him John, and Jesus. Gabriel says the specific name that you're going to give this son that you will give birth to will be Jesus. And that name means he is the salvation savior. Matthew says it means he will save sinners from their sins. So this Jesus will be the Savior who's going to save sinners. The fourth blessing is your son will be great. Now notice something. He said something similar to that about John. If you look at verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Why didn't he tell Mary, your son will be great in the sight of the Lord? He is the Lord. He is the Lord. He will be great. He will be the ultimate greatest of all. He will be, as Paul would say, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The fifth blessing is Mary's son would be the son of the highest. That adjective, the highest, is a superlative that means there will be no person ever in this earth who will hold a higher rank in heavens or on earth. Literally, he will be the highest son of God. Sixthly, he will inherit the Davidic throne. What that would tell Mary is this is the Davidic Messiah, Savior, God, King that Israel's been longing for. This is the one who will ultimately come through you, who will give Israel her land. He will be the righteous king. He will give her the kingdom. He says, Mary's son then, verse 33, will rule Israel forever. Your son will be the son who will be the messianic ruler over Israel's kingdom. He'll be the king of Israel. And then he follows that up with an amazing statement at the end of verse 33, and he will rule over everything forever. He's not going to rule over some temporary dynasty. Your son ultimately will rule over everything on heaven and earth. He will control the world. Gabriel says, Mary, your son will accomplish all of that. Now just imagine you're a teen girl in Nazareth and this has just been dropped on you. And Luke must have been sitting there listening to Mary tell this story. And now he goes to the third scene, how Mary responds to Gabriel in verses 34 to 38. You're talking to a teen girl. This is mind-boggling. She has just listened to all of this information revealed to her and she responds and she says, How can this be? Because I've not known a man. How is this possible? I've not been physically intimate with a man. Which, by the way, is how it normally works. I mean, she probably knew that God had miraculously opened barren wombs for a man and woman. Perhaps she knew some of those Old Testament stories about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and how God had opened their wombs later in life. But she had never heard of a virgin's womb being open, and there's never going to be anything like this. And when you first read the response of Mary in verse 34, it seems to be similar to what Zacharias said in verse 18 of chapter 1 when he said, how will I know this? I'm old. But upon close examination of the two passages, they're totally different responses. Zacharias is questioning the angel's credibility. I want to see some sign. Whereas Mary's response questions her own ability. How can I do this when I'm a virgin? It's a sin to doubt God. It's not a sin to doubt self. In fact, it's human to doubt self. It's wrong to question the credibility of God and his word, but it's normal to question the ability of yourself. So when she says, how can this be? Gabriel says, I'll give you three answers to your question. Number one, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Notice verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now remember what we read about John in verse 15? He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the case of John, the Holy Spirit would fill him. In the case of Jesus, the Holy Spirit will control Mary. Why didn't Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Jesus is God. It's Mary who needs the work of the Holy Spirit here. John needs the work of the Holy Spirit. Mary needs the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. He is the second member of the Trinity. So what Gabriel says is this Holy Spirit is going to work a miracle in you, Mary, just as he created the world out of nothing. He's going to create a child in your womb. He will come upon you. It's passive. You won't have anything to do with the action. You will be the recipient of the action. And this is what the Roman church misses. This is what they miss. Jesus is holy not because of Mary. Jesus is holy not because of an immaculate conception. She's a sinner who needs a Savior. In fact, she'll say that about herself in verse 47 in this very chapter. This is my Savior. She needed a Savior. He's holy because of the work of the Spirit of God. The second answer is that Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Now, this is tricky, and I've tried to think through what Luke would have known. We have a thing today called mitochondrial DNA. Mitochondrial DNA is a genetic material that a mother passes to a son or daughter. It doesn't come from a father, it comes from a mother. And it is it's the part of the process where it somehow converts, and we have medical people here who can probably explain this a lot better than me, but I'm a simple-brained guy, so I'll give you my best shot at it. It is that which converts energy from food. It takes energy from food and nutrients that's in a mother, and it fuses them into cells that ultimately form a body. Now, apparently, what Luke is listening to here in this description that he writes is the Holy Spirit is going to oversee that whole mitochondrial DNA thing. He is actually going to overshadow the whole process of this child being formed in your womb so that it won't be born with a sin nature like every other child that's ever born. But your child will be holy. We'll call this a holy child, and this child will be the Son of God. How is it possible for a sinful woman who needs a Savior to give birth to a holy baby that doesn't have a sin nature? The Holy Spirit is going to take care of this whole process. And you see, this is important to see. It's important right from these interesting words here. He will be a holy child. Because if you have a Savior that can save people from sins, he has to be holy. He can't be a sinner like the rest of us. He has to be holy. And he has to be holy as a baby. Now, when he got done telling Mary that, he said in verse 36, by the way, your cousin Elizabeth, she is conceived and is in her sixth month of pregnancy. Now, remember, Mary hasn't asked for a sign. She didn't say, show me some sign. But God says, I'm going to give you one anyway. Your cousin Elizabeth has conceived a baby in her old age, and she's now in her sixth month of pregnancy. This is probably the first time Mary had heard anything about this. We may remember, according to verse 24, that Elizabeth sequestered herself. She would have had no way of knowing anything about this. I mean, you don't have telephones and telegraphs and those kinds of things. This certainly would have been confirmatory evidence to this young girl about the power of God being capable of forming a holy child within her womb. Which brings us to his third answer. Gabriel says, and I want you to know this, Mary, nothing is impossible with God. This is one of the most powerful statements in the entire Bible concerning God. Nothing is impossible for God. God's not bound by laws of nature. God's not bound by laws of science or religion. He's not bound by Satan or demons or man. Nothing's impossible for God. God has the ability to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whomever he wants. That's one of the great motivators for the prayer meetings we have. Knowing that nothing is impossible with the Lord. And when Gabriel got done saying these things, Mary's response was wonderful. It's not, well, let's see some sign that proves it. Her response in verse 38 is, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. What was Mary asked to believe? She was asked to believe that God could do the impossible. God could do the impossible. What are you asked to believe? That God can do the impossible. What you're asked to believe, what I'm asked to believe, is that in spite of all your sin and failures, you're asked to believe that this one that Mary gave birth to is capable of, if you believe on him, just washing your slate clean. You're asked to believe that this God child, this God Savior, Messiah King, can wash away all your sins simply by believing in him. That's not impossible for God. That's grace. That's the same kind of grace that was offered to Mary. Question is, will you believe it? One of the things that our president said to people who weren't doing so well when he was campaigning is, if you vote for me, what do you have to lose? We'd like to borrow that for a moment. Maybe you're a broken down sinner here today. I mean, you've done some pretty rugged stuff. Maybe you come from a real checkered past. You've done some horrible things. You're not proud of it. You're not pleased with it. Perhaps you had an abortion. Perhaps you've been out there and you've been a drunk, or you've been on drugs, or you've been involved in immorality. Perhaps you just are a consistent liar. Would you be willing to believe that Jesus Christ can clean you up from all of that? What do you have to lose? I'll tell you what you have to lose. If you will come to terms with Jesus Christ, you'll lose your sin. You'll lose your guilt. You'll lose hell. Because those who believe on him will be saved. May we pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, right now in this moment, you can settle that right where you sit. Just admit the truth that you're a sinner and need a Savior, and invite Jesus Christ into your life right now to save you. Our Father, what an amazing passage of Scripture this is. It is just powerful to go through these inspired words that you've preserved for 2,000 years. We're grateful for Dr. Luke and the research that he did in writing this all down, documenting it for us. But we pray that that same spirit that protected this whole business with Mary, that takes up residency in us when we believe on the Lord, will be tender and open to his leading and unction all the way through life. I pray, Lord, that when our lives end, we will be pleasing to you and not ashamed. For anything that you've done today, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.